Wow, I love that song. Both of those songs. Jesus, fearless Lord Jesus, ruler. Ruler of all nature and everything else. I don't know, that stirs my blood that Jesus is my king and he's the ruler and he's in charge and he's in control and he never wrings his hands. He's never late for an appointment. He doesn't have a rival in the whole universe. I just love him like crazy. I just love him. Anyways, what I was talking about is I heard about a missionary that went to a pagan temple, and the people in the pagan temple were trying to get their prayers answered by making these little spit wads and throwing them on the idol. And if the spit wads stuck to the idol, I understand this is true. It sounds like junior high, doesn't it? If the spit wads stuck to the idol, it meant you get your prayer answered. And if the spit wad fell off the idol, it means you don't get your prayer answered. That's pitiful, isn't it? That's sad. This doesn't sound like the ruler of all nature to me, our fairest Lord Jesus. He has written in his word clear, beautiful instructions, truths about how we can have a satisfying prayer life. But I got to admit, a lot of times my prayer life isn't satisfactory. And I know that my God is satisfactory, but my experience with my God is sometimes quite unsatisfactory. And tonight I want to talk toward having a satisfactory, satisfying prayer life. And I'm excited about what I have to tell you tonight. I got a chance to tell a couple of people already, and they seem to understand. So if you're as smart as they are, you'll get it too. It's great to see you here tonight, and I know that we're all looking forward to our time of just sweetness, of fellowship with the Lord Jesus in prayer and with one another after our service, in the service following the service. And I want to make this real clear tonight, so if you're going to take notes or if you want to kind of think it through, you certainly don't have to feel obligated to take notes. I'm going to kind of give you three truths here that will help you toward a satisfying prayer life. A satisfying prayer life. The first truth is this: God is in absolute control. God is in absolute control, and he commands us to frequently, fervently pray. God is in absolute control, and he commands us to frequently, fervently pray. Now, if you're like me, I kind of think, well, now, if he's in absolute sovereign control, if he's the ruler of all nature, if everything that's going to happen is in the heart of God and in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, then why would he command me to frequently and fervently pray? But the Bible, I mean, I'm not going to spend time defending that because I know that you're biblically literate people, and we're going to go somewhere else with this quickly here, because you don't need me to show you where the Bible says to pray or the examples in the Bible about praying, because the Bible is full of commands to pray, full of examples to pray. Absolutely, we are to pray to a God who is in control of everything. God is all-powerful. In philosophical terms, like Aristotle said, he's the unmoved mover, but he's more than that. He's more than that. He's the sustainer of everything. He's the ruler of everything. Nothing works that he doesn't work. Nothing happens that he isn't. In him we live and move and have our being. I can't use big enough terms to describe how awesome, and that's the appropriate use of the term. They ain't no awesome football coach, okay? There's no awesome person. There's only an awesome God. And all the other awesomes are little A awesomes. But God is truly so awesome that we cannot wrap our minds around it. We have no vocabulary to express how wonderful God is. I love talking like this because I know I'm doing your soul good. You're going to go to work tomorrow, and that, you know, that turkey on that machine next to you is a pagan, and he's got nasty language, and his life is no bigger than yesterday's soap operas. You need to know that there's a huge God in charge of everything. That'll get you through the week, amen? Traffic jam, winter comes back tomorrow, whatever happens, right? This is good for you. This is good to know that you and I serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the awesome God. But he says, I want you to pray. Now, how does that work? He tells us to ask for things fervently, frequently. How does it work? Satisfaction in prayer requires an understanding of how God works. So he's all powerful,
And he commands us many times to frequently pray and to fervently pray. I'm on point number two already. Here's point number two. God moves people to pray when he's going to act. That's how that works. How could God be in control of everything and tell us to pray? The only way that could possibly work is that God uses our prayers as a part of what he's doing. When God wants, the normal way of God doing something is he puts a prayer burden on the heart of his saints, and then they pray, and then he answers his prayers with what he was going to do.
This is really funny because you're looking at me like, you give me the, I'm not so sure about that look. That's the Berean look. That's good. You're like, where is that in the Bible, Pastor? Amen? So yeah, you should say that frequently. Yeah? Where is that in the Bible? It's like, well, don't say it out loud, but your mind should always, and I know that's the way you are, your mind should always be going, yeah? Where is that in the Bible? Show me that in the Bible. Yeah? Show me the money. Well, let me show you what the Bible says. I'm excited about this because I really believe that understanding this truth about how God works will help you and me to have a very satisfying prayer life. And I'll explain why that is in a minute. But God's normal way of working, I'm repeating myself now, God's normal way of working when he's going to do something is to put a prayer burden on the hearts of his people. He moves his people to pray, and then he acts in answer to prayer. If we intend to pray powerfully, then we must pray the word of God, the will of God, the name of God, for the purposes of God. And that's why when we pray, we ought to be able to say, I'm asking you this, God, on the merits of your holy, precious Son, Jesus Christ. No flippant prayers should have Jesus' name attached to them. We should be convinced that when we're praying something that would be, for yours is the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is for your name, for your honor, for your sake, for your kingdom. I have a hunch, I have a suspicion, no, I have a conviction that what I'm saying is something that really honors God. This isn't some puny little personal agenda that I have. I'm praying into the kingdom. I'm pressing into the kingdom with my prayers. That's the kind of prayers that we ought to put Jesus' name on. And other prayers, we shouldn't put Jesus' name on them, you see. That's what it kind of means to pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' merit, something that we believe to be the will of God. Now let me give you some biblical examples of how a powerful, sovereign God works in prayer like the way I described it to you. I'm going to give you some examples. The Bible teaches this in some beautiful ways. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel and chapter 9. Book of Daniel in the Bible, chapter 9. This is a beautiful passage. Just a rich, beautiful passage. Daniel chapter 9. Here Daniel is studying his Bible. He's studying a prophet. And while he's studying his Bible, he kind of stumbles across something that apparently he hadn't seen before. A predictive prophecy. And the predictive prophecy is telling him the length of the Babylonian captivity, which is pretty interesting because he's in the Babylonian captivity. So he's like, he's going to be able to tell by looking at the Bible when the Babylonian captivity is going to be over with. And then Daniel responds to this knowledge in a very interesting way. Here's what it says in Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the king, son of Ahasuerus, the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's kind of what I just said, right? Then, what did he do? What would you do? I mean, I would go, hey! I would like call a meeting. I stumbled across something you guys got to know. This is going to end. I mean, this is great news. Let's get the editor of the newspaper. Let's get this thing on the radio. I mean, let's have a meeting. Let's tell everybody this thing has got a lifespan. This captivity is going to be over. I got the word of the Lord on it. I would call a meeting and I would tell everybody I know that, you know, hey, count the days. You're about to be free. Is that what Daniel does? Isn't it interesting? Here's what Daniel does.
Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He was serious. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God. I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings and our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. We are getting a lesson in prayer, listening in on what Daniel is saying here. His prayer continues in verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Daniel was cutting it straight. You got to love this guy. He said, I want to tell you why this happened. There's no shenanigans going on here. Daniel's not beating around the bush. He's not mollycoddling the people. You know, he's saying, we sinned against God's clear law, and that's why this has happened. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us the great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. What's Daniel said so far? He's just basically pouring out confession, saying, God, you're justified in sending us into captivity because we violated your clear written word. We are guilty. We confess. That's all that he said so far. Isn't it interesting? Verse 15, now, Lord, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servants and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, I incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. What a beautiful prayer. He just pours himself out in confession. And at the end of this great confession, the supplication, God, do what you already promised you were going to do. Daniel was a man of God. What a beautiful, beautiful character in the Bible. And he prayed for God to do what God already said he was going to do. Does it make sense? And it goes on and gives a incredible prophecy that prayer was answered. Daniel's prayer was answered, though there's some complications, but Daniel's prayer was answered. In the book of Isaiah, there's another example. What I'm saying here is when Daniel realized that Babylonian captivity was about to end, he fasted and he prayed and he confessed and he asked for God to end the Babylonian captivity. Are you getting it? He asked God to do what God already said he was just plain going to do. That's how he prayed. And he didn't pray anything else. That's all he prayed. In Isaiah 62, this is the part of Isaiah that's pointing toward the future, especially the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. It's a great theme of the Bible. And I'm kind of like going to another place, but I want to show you in a number of places in the Bible tonight that what I'm talking about is in the Bible, throughout the Bible, when it talks about prayer, and this will encourage and bolster your own prayer experience. And this is in the book of Isaiah now, and God is saying there's going to be a kingdom and Israel's going to rejoice. So he's saying in this passage, so I have appointed watchmen on the wall, so they will pray so that my kingdom will come. That's what it says in Isaiah 62. Notice if I'm not right what it says about that. 62:6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. Who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. I want to tell you, God has every intention of making Jerusalem a praise on the earth. That's going to happen. This is all throughout the Bible. But the way it's going to happen is God says, I'm going to put watchmen on the wall. This is a poetic device for prayers. These guys are going to pray. These people are going to pray. And they're going to give God no rest. Night and day, they're going to continually, this is frequent, fervent prayer to God for him to do what he has already promised in his word. He is absolutely going to do in the mind of God. It's a done deal. God's going to do that. You know, we would kind of think, well, if he's going to do it, let's not waste our breath on stuff that we already know he's going to do. Let's pray on stuff that so we can like get God to change his mind about certain things we want, like a later model car or a better job or a prettier girlfriend or, you know, better, a shorter preacher or something like that. You know, something that I, you know, can't really sink my teeth into. Isaiah 62 verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burns. This is going to happen. God, who never tires, says, I am not going to rest until this happens. And the way he does it is he sets people up to pray and give him no rest until he does it. Is this making sense to you? Now, here's a third example. This one is in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. The others I'll refer to, we won't turn to them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Israel's made a mistake, if you will, in asking for a king. And they know that judgment is coming as a result of it. And Samuel's the one who kind of tells them this. And again, forgive me for jumping around, but I want you to see this in a number of places in the Bible. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 12, listen to what it says in verse 19. The people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Samuel says to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart and do not turn aside. For then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. If you're a Christian, we need to remind ourselves real regularly that, you know, we're not on God's team because we have a good arm. We're not on God's team because we're golden glove. We're not on God's team because we have a golden voice. We're not on God's team because we're morally wonderful. We're on God's team because we're going to make him really look good if he can do anything with us. That's why we're on God's team. He chose us in that way. Same was true with Israel. As a matter of fact, it's better if it's a real unlikely candidate he's working with, right? So this is the deal with Israel. And Israel's going, oh, we haven't been good. Tell God not to get us. And, you know, Samuel, he knows God. He goes, don't worry. God doesn't love you because you're good anyway. He loves you because he's good. He's not going to kill you because you're bad. He's not going to kill you because he's good. And then Samuel says something interesting, very interesting. And I'm sure if you've heard any messages on prayer, you've heard this verse read about prayer. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Do you see what Samuel is saying? Samuel is saying, even though I absolutely know because of God's great name that he's not going to wipe you out like you deserve, and I would be a sin for me not to pray that God would not wipe you out like you deserve. Isn't that interesting? And so I have three witnesses so far. I don't want to belabor this, but now you think about, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 9 about Israel? You know, they said, oh, Israel's set aside and none of Israel's going to be saved. And Paul says, absolutely wrong. God has got true Israel, and they are absolutely, positively, you can count on it in the strongest terms. In all of Romans chapter 9, he says, Israel, there's going to be a remnant believing out of Israel. Then what does he say in Romans chapter 10? In Romans chapter 10, he pulls out the big guns of prayer, and he says, I'm pleading with God that he would save Israel. So did you just say that he was going to do it and that nobody's plan on earth could stop that from happening? Paul, who knows God, prays what God says he's going to do. Daniel, who knows God, prays what God says he's going to do. Samuel, who knows God, prays what God says he's going to do. Isaiah the prophet recorded the words of God that he appointed people to pray that God would do what God was already going to do. That's the way God works. People that know God know this about God. Luke 22:32, Jesus prayed that Satan would not sift Peter, and Jesus knew that God wasn't going to let Satan sift Peter. But he prayed for him so that Satan wouldn't sift him. Why is that? Because that's how God works. God uses prayer as a means to achieve what he is going to achieve. And so don't lift yourself up in pride and say, well, I'm not going to pray if God's in control. I'm only going to pray if I get to be in control. Ooh, careful now. You realize what you're saying? God's God, and you're you. God's God, and you're not God. And so since he's God every day, you just line up and go, you're God, and I have taken truth from your word, and I'm going to pray it to you. Do what you said you were going to do, God. Do what you said you were going to do. This changes prayer. Give you one more example, and I've given you six. The book of Revelation of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, reveals Jesus in many beautiful ways. And it reveals the character of Jesus. And of course, it does reveal intricate timing of things to come. Very interesting book, the book of Revelation, which culminates in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Jesus Christ is going to come, and his feet are going to touch the earth. And he's going to reign on the earth. Jesus Christ is coming. That is a fact. Nothing will ever change that. No one will ever stop Jesus Christ from coming. When he wants to come, he's coming. It's just wonderful to think about that. You know, we're in a mess. We try to whistle in the graveyard of life, you know, and we're trying to make the best out of the mess that we got. But, you know, the beautiful thing is there's going to come a time when all of the human mess that we've made of things and our groaning, fallen nature, that God's going to come. Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be sweet when he does. It's going to be sweet. Jesus is coming back. So what should we do about it? Pray for Jesus to come back. It's the last thing that John says in the Revelation. He says, after all that, he says, Jesus is coming back. Even so, Lord Jesus, come, 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 Jesus. It's like if you didn't pray, would Jesus not come? That's this interesting thing. He said, pray that he comes. Now, since this is true, and since this is the way that God works, what should we do? Well, just three things I'll point out here, and I'm not even close to done, so like don't put your shoes on or anything, or get your coat, or close your Bible. I'm just like kind of warming up here. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, it's like we learn to pray the way a sweet little baby learns to talk. I'm sorry, but I'm a grandpa, and I'm a dad, and I'm going to use a personal illustration, and then I'm going to change the subject really fast. But, you know, so if you don't, you know, you can stop listening here for a minute or two. But anyway, when my firstborn son, Kyle, was just a tiny little baby, I remember like it was yesterday, he was laying in bed with me one morning, and Lois, for the first and the last time in her entire life, was going to speak to a women's group. Lois put me on notice, I am not a women's group speaker. So, I mean, Jesus can do anything, right? But anyway, she said, the people were pressuring Lois to do the speaking for this women's thing, and she's all nervous about it. And I'm like, read the Daily Bread, honey. You know, just you know, I remember that day. So she's all nervous, and I'm laying there with Kyle, and he's just a tiny little baby. He's so sweet, you know, and I'm going, dad, 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 at least 300 times. I'm not joking. At least 300 times. I'm guessing this boy's first words are going to be dad, dad. Yeah? And so I'm just laying there, you know, and he didn't really say too much back to me. And Lois took him, and she left with the ladies from the church, and she went to her thing, and she came back, and I said, how'd it go? She said, fine. She says, but I was so mad. I go, what? She said, all the way over there, Kyle was just going, dad, 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 dad. And I'm like, yes! Now, how did that happen? It was no accident. We spoke language into him. That's how we learn language. People speak language into us. You know, kids don't sit there when they're like 6 months old and do grammar. You know, thank God, right? They don't do grammar. They don't sit around and diagram sentences. I mean, diagram sentences is like wearing a tie. I know that God can't be possibly anywhere near that messy business there, you know? I'm just kidding. But anyway, so they don't do that. What do? They just like, you talk to them, they talk back. You talk to them, they talk back. That is how we learn to pray the words in the heart of God. We listen to the voice of God over and over again until our language is godly language and our attitudes are godly attitudes and our talk with Him is His words back to Him. That is prayer at its essence, you see. We learn to pray like we learn to talk. So saturate yourself with the Word of God. Learn the truth of God. That's what Daniel did. These men and women that knew God, and they spoke the powerful words of God back to God in this great connection. And then the second thing I would say is to pay careful attention to the burdens that you have, if you will. Pay careful attention to your prayer burdens. That's a little bit like what I was talking about this morning when I mentioned that this church came to my mind. It didn't come to my mind because I thought I was so worthy or anything, because I knew better than that. I just thought what a wonderful place it would be to pastor. All these people here and the great heritage that you have, good pastors that you have, like I could see doing that, you know. And the Lord just, I believe the Lord kept bringing that to my mind. And I always think, is, you know, maybe if I was closer to the Lord or if I was more mature, I would immediately go, that is God speaking to me. But I didn't know for sure, so I just wrote it down. Because then later on, I can go back. Friend, I'm telling you, I absolutely positively know that God was speaking to me because He brought it to pass. God was telling me that. So you see, what's happened is now I know a little bit what it's like when God is telling me something. Have you had this experience? I know you good Baptist folk with a good background, and you're a little bit, you know, careful now. I know, but I'm just telling you, my God, my wonderful, wonderful God, He's given me a heart. He's given me affections. He's given me emotions. He's given me a mind. He's so much more wonderful, so much more mysterious than I completely understand. I'm not putting my God in a box, my friend. I'm not going to do it. Nobody can make me do that. I just believe that God can communicate to the heart of a person. And that ought to square with the Word of God. Be careful, you know. It ought to square with the Word of God. But I'm just telling you that I believe that God whispers secrets into our hearts. And that we ought to look forward to that. And so I would just suggest that when you have a sense that God is telling you something first, you know, make sure it connects with what the Bible absolutely says. Make sure it connects with the principles of the Bible. And then write it down so that you can see later on. And I can't take time to tell you tonight, even in my experience, which I'm sure is real puny compared to a lot of people, I can just say many, many times in my experience, God has been kind enough to say to me, Ken, even though you and I both know that you are a jerk and you don't deserve it, guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm just so tempted to tell you this story, but I won't. Now, I want to tell you a third thing. Never quit praying. Never quit praying. Never quit praying. So we said, because that's what the God says, and you want to be a part of what God's doing. So saturate yourself with the Word of God. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Pay careful attention to your prayer burdens, like write them down, and never quit praying. Now, there's one more unanswered question that I have, and I've left it to last so that tonight this truth will be embedded in your heart, because as a pastor, I feel a happiness in my soul to give you this, that you could take it with you through the week, and it would be a help to you, and it would be an encouragement to you. And I just feel actually a happiness to lay this on your heart and embed it in your heart. This truth I've kept to last. Why, if God is sovereign, would He bother to involve us in this at all? Why does an all-powerful God involve us at all? We know this is the way that God works. We just said that. We showed it in the Bible. Point number one was God is the absolute authority, absolute control, absolute in charge, but He commands us to frequently, fervently pray. Point number two is God moves His people to pray when He's going to act. That's how that works together. So my third thing is this. The third thing I want to teach you, I want to introduce it by asking the question, why would He involve us in that? Why would He do it that way? And I believe that one of the valid answers is the ways of God working in us stimulate communion. The ways of God working in us, because this way, and let me give you a scriptural basis for that, but let me tell you, give you an earthly example, if you will. Comparing things spiritual with things spiritual is appropriate. Does that make sense? In other words, I want to tell you a spiritual thing, I go and I get another thing that's spiritual, and I compare things spiritual with things spiritual, and you go, okay, okay. And it's appropriate to compare things spiritual with things natural. Jesus did that all the time, like lilies. How beautiful. Natural. The natural world. What's going on, and this is a little rabbit trail I'm on, in case you don't know. What's going on in a lot of popular churches today is they're comparing things spiritual with things carnal or sensual or wrong. Using popular culture, most of which is absolutely blackened by sin, if you don't mind me saying it in that way, darkened by sin, defouled by sin, and then dragging these filthy things of the world into the church of the living Christ and using them ostensibly to make God's wonderful things clear? Wrong. It's wrong. We get enough of that out there. We get saturated with that garbage out there. It's like bringing it to church. So now I'm off my soapbox. Now back off my soapbox. Let's go to this thing. And comparing things spiritual with spiritual. This is comparing something spiritual with something natural to help you to understand. And that's this. Why does God involve us in this way? I want you to imagine that you have a little girl. Some of you don't have to imagine that because you have a little girl. You had one. You have this little girl and she's 9 years old. 9, is that good? And it's coming up to Easter time. And you have in your mind this idea that you are going to make this little girl the most beautiful Easter dress that you have ever made. She's just going to feel pretty and she's going to be happy. You're just going to make this beautiful Easter dress. You think about it for a long time. It's in your mind and it's in your heart. And you think about exactly where you're going to go to get the pattern. You think about exactly how much time it's going to take you to lay that pattern out and to cut it and when you're going to sew it and when you're going to have time to do that. And you imagine what it's going to be like when you make that dress and you present it to her and she's almost, giddy with happiness. And you imagine what it's like for her to wear that little dress to church and to do a little pirouette out in the, out in the parking lot. And everyone's looking at her like, oh, that's so beautiful. But then you think to yourself, wait, I have a better idea. You go to her and you say, hey, how would you like to do something really neat? Come with mommy. I'm going to show you something. Or come with grandma. I'm going to show you something. And you go off to the fabric store, and you look at all these dresses, this and that one. And you say, what do you think? You like this one here? And she says, I like that one. They go, we're going to pick that one out then. And you pick that one out. And you say, now we're going to go home. Do you know how this works? I'm going to get out of my depth here really quick in my story. But you know how this works? You lay the pattern out, and you pin it to the fabric, and you cut it out. Is that how it goes, right? You can pin it to the fabric, you cut it out. And you got all these pieces, and you want to help me with that? She says, yeah, here, take the scissors. Okay, right here. No, you got to cut on that little dotted line right there. And so she's like cutting on. It's taking you a lot longer to do it, but you're doing it that way. And she's cutting on the dotted line. And after a while, you get all the pieces together. And you say, now we're going to sew it together. Do you want me to do it, or do you want to help? She's going to say, I want to help. So she's there with a little sewing machine running in her little hands, her little tiny hands. And she runs her little pattern together. She helps sew it. And then you get it done, and you put it on her. And she's just happy, and she's proud. And she's, look at my dress. My mommy and I, we made this together. Now, all natural illustrations of divine things have to break down because our God is so big. But there's a sense in which God, desiring to draw us into fellowship with Him, says, I'm not going to do this alone. I'm going to involve you in this. Oh, yes, He's the immutable God. He's the omnipotent God. He needs no help, but He involves us with Him in what He does. And at the end of the day, we love Him more for it. We were close to Him. There's something wordless, something wonderful that's exchanged between us and God. We work together with God, and we're in a harness with God. There's something about that. That's the way prayer is supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to work. That is why, I believe, one of the reasons. I got a phone call this evening. And it was just a few minutes before the service. And it was my daughter-in-law. She was trying to connect with Holly, and I got to talking with her. And I really love her. She's married to my oldest son. I really love her. And she just volunteered kind of out of nowhere that where she was kind of with the Lord. And it's okay for me to say this. She's just telling that how she's kind of having a time with the Lord and how she's growing in the Lord and the things that God is teaching her. And one of the things that she said to me was she says, this is interesting. Not knowing what I'm preaching about tonight, she says, I just feel like God is teaching me stuff about prayer. Like when little Kyle cried, her whole world was that little baby. When he cried and she couldn't make him stop crying, what would a mother pray at a time like that? Come on, work with me. Make him stop crying. You're God, you're big, he's little. Do it. Make him quit. Or if the husband's being selfish, and certainly my son wouldn't do that. If the husband being selfish, the wife would say, God, you see him. He's creepy. Make him stop. You know, God, do that. You know, it's like God is a really, really, you know, he's like, he's a good guy to have on your team because, like, he can do anything. So you just tell him, hey, do the stuff I need you to do. In between, we won't talk much, but when I need you, be there, show up, do what I need. And this is what Elizabeth was kind of telling me, that God says, God was teaching her that as she's growing in prayer, she said, you know what, I realized that instead of praying for a little cow to stop crying, I needed to pray that God would give me patience. Instead of God changing the people in my life, prayer was changing me. I'm like, yeah, you're on it. You're on it. That's the Lord. There's no doubt. That has the definite mark of the divine on it. That is a truth from God. You know this is true. Many of you have walked with the Lord for a long time. Prayer does change things, mostly the people who pray. You see? That's how it works. It's wonderful that it works that way. And it gives you confidence about how God works. I do not have to be a spiritual contortionist to get God to do what I want him to do. Years ago, we watched this little movie called Tiger Town. Have you ever seen that? Raise your hand, and I'd like to implicate you in watching movies here. Come on, people, really. Am I the only person in this entire group that's ever seen the movie based on Detroit, Michigan, called Tiger Town? Anybody? Yeah, thank you. Church pillar back here with his hand up. Jim, get the names here. Get them down. Church clerk, can we record the names of the men who saw this? I'm sure it was on a video. Anyway, sorry about that. I shouldn't have been so frivolous. So anyway, so this is a good movie. It was Disney. It was G-rated and all that stuff. And we watched this movie, and it was about this dad and this boy. You remember this? The dad and the boy are watching the Tigers, and you know, it was fictional. The Tigers were, like, winning the series and stuff. And so they were winning. Anyway, and so the little boy, and he and his dad hike to the old, you know, Tiger Stadium. They go down there, and they come back, and they just, you can tell they're bonded because they go to the Tigers game together, you know? It's a really sweet movie. But then the little boy comes home from school one day, and everything's really sad, and his mom says, I hate to tell you this, but your daddy had a heart attack, and he died. Now, the one thing that was kind of left in his little heart between him and his dad was the Tigers. And it was the midseason, and the Tigers would have to win, you know, because his dad died. So the little boy alone would go back and back, and he would sit there in the stands and watch the Tigers. And the Tigers were, like, bad, but they were struggling to win. And so he would sit there, and in the movie, he would put his little hands together like this, and he would squint his eyes, and he would, I don't know what he was doing, some kind of mystical, magical, weird thing, you know. And he's like, you know, like this. And if he did that, the main guy would get a home run or something. But when he didn't do that, when he wasn't there, the Tigers were dead meat. They're like dead in the water. Game over, no win. And one day, you know, he got like held up by bullies and he couldn't get there. And it was a big game and he had the run and that was the tension of the movie. So he'd get there and go, you know, like this. And I got to tell you that when I saw that, I thought that is exactly the way a lot of Christians look at prayer. It's just like, if I hold my face right and if I'm nice and if I squint and if I clasp my hands and if I do all the stuff that God is going to go, okay, you got it. I'll give you a little something. I mean, isn't that really the way we look at prayer? Like, I got to get all this stuff right and all the hindrances to prayer, and I got to hold my face just right, and I got to be a contortionist, and I got to be nice to my brother who's a creep, and my brother-in-law who's even creepier, and then God's going to say, okay. No. The purpose of prayer is not getting God to change his mind to agree with us. Prayer is not impressing God or obligating God to us. Prayer is not impressing God with our goodness or our earnestness or our sincerity so that we can get him to do what we want. Prayer is not getting the right mystical mix or the right spiritual combination to get God to open up his spiritual treasures. Prayer is not some magic wand that we wave over our desires to get God to do what we want him to do. When I pray, I'm walking with God. He's walking, I'm walking, we're together, I'm in communion with God. When I pray, I'm there to serve God. When I pray, my heart and God's heart are beating together. When I pray, the power of God is displayed. When I pray, I speak the same words as God. When I pray, I have the mind of God. John Piper said in the making of wise men and women and sages, holy men and holy women, he said, then ask God to grow you into a deep, wise, fruitful person. We need Christian sages, and nobody becomes a sage, a wise person on the run. There must be a lingering in the presence of God with focused meditation on the Word and focused prayer. That's a good word. You see what I'm saying? When I walk with God in prayer, I said prayer is walking with God. But it's not saying, God, here I am, match your steps to mine. Get it? Prayer is my heart and God's heart beating together, but it's not me saying, God, here's my heartbeat, match it. It's me, my heartbeat, matching God's heartbeat. In prayer, I don't enlist Him for my service. In prayer, I show up for my orders from God, the King of the universe, and I'm happy to do it. Just saying, God, I'm here this morning. What do you want me to do? I have no idea. You're the King. I wouldn't even think to have you serve me. I'm here to serve you. In prayer, He doesn't abide in me in the sense that I abide in Him. In prayer, I don't plug God's power into my life. I plug my life into God's power. Prayer is not to enlist God's support for my kingdom, my plan, my name, my fame. Prayer is gladly enlisting to promote the kingdom of God, the plan of God, the name of God, and the fame of God. That is prayer. I don't convince God to speak my language. I speak God's language. And so when I write in my prayer journal, or when I take a prayer drive, or a prayer walk, or I pray a prayer target in temptation, or when I pray immediately, like I often do, and somebody says, please pray for me, and they walk away, I just take them, Jesus, help them right now. Fred doesn't have a job. In my heart, I just pray right away. These various different things that we use as techniques or helps to prayer, I let temptation stimulate prayer. I let beauty stimulate prayer. We all have a lot of beauty around us. And we're going to have more springtime, and that ought to just stir us up. These songs and hymns and choruses that we sing, if they don't stir you, I'm scared about what's going on with you. Go ask God. God, give me a hankering for the things of God, you know? That these songs that are exalting our wonderful Savior would stir something very deep inside of you, and that ought to stimulate prayer, you see. Conversationally, spontaneously, so in prayer we commune with God, and we fellowship with God, and we host God, and we entertain God, so we have the mind of God to pray the will of God. And when we have these prayers, we should be confident that we can attach the name of Jesus to those prayers. And having said all of that, tomorrow morning you may get up, and you may go to prayer, and you may find yourself kind of like praying for a long time and looking at your watch, and it was like 2 minutes. Or wanting to check your email. Like, that's my problem, is email. You know, I'm like, I'll check the email and then I'll pray. Oh, I need to send a reply to that one, and that's bad. And in the morning, you may fall on your face. You may go to work feeling kind of defeated and thinking, here I am on my puny, sad excuse of a Christian that I'm not the prayer person. Or somebody will tell you some wonderful, beautiful, flowery story about some person that prayed 3 hours a day, and it will just take the wind out of your spiritual sails, right? Can I give you a suggestion as one of your pastors? Can I give you a suggestion about what to do about that? Do what Jesus said. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. When I was a little boy, I had a Zebco 404, the cheapest fishing outfit you could get. Got it at like Kmart before there was a Walmart. That's how old I am. And I went to my grandpa's farm, and he had this pond, this wonderful pond, on a balmy summer evening. And I went down there, and I had this purple worm that I was going to cast, guaranteed to give me a big bass. And I cast this worm out. Man, that thing went. It went like halfway across the pond. It had a sinker on it, you know. I would cast it out there, and I'm a very impatient fisherman. You know, I can't just like cast it out there and then watch the bobber, you know. So that's like the definition of the great tribulation to me. So I would like reel it back in again and then cast it out and reel it back in. And that's why I got fly fishing was cool when I figured out about it. And that summer night, I stood there, and everybody else, my cousins, their patience grew thin, and they went home. And I remember as the sun was going down up over the hill, and the family was up in the yard and on the porch way away to the west, I just stood there on a little margin of that pond, and I just kept passing my worm in there, and nothing was happening. Not a nibble, not a nothing. Nothing. And they sound like they were having a great time up at the house. You know, you could hear them kind of laughing and having a good time and talking. And my grandpa was up there and my sister was up there. And I've never been the kind of person that could stay away if it sounded like somebody was having a good time. So I thought, I'll just cast a couple more times. And then I'll go in. Cast them once, kind of short. And then I cast another one, and I thought, oh, that's enough. And I started reeling it in real fast, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, wham, there was this huge, like, Moby Dick strike. That was huge. That fish was so big. It was probably like 14 inches or something. It was a big bass for me. I'm like, whoa, and my rod bent over like that, and I'm like, come and see me. You know, you gotta believe, you can't believe this. I was a fisherman. I was Babe Winkleman at that moment, right there. And my grandfather was cool about it. He was like, whoa, look at that. Like he'd never seen a bigger fish. That's beautiful. He says, we're gonna nail that one to the corn crib. We're gonna take the head off of that. We're gonna nail it to the corn crib, but when you come back, we can look at that. I was just wondering, you know, what would have happened if I'd have, like, cast one less time? I wouldn't even have felt like I was a fisherman. And it's a natural thing. But I'm just saying, friends, pray. Just pray. Just pray. God said it. So he's God. You do it. Just keep praying. You feel like your prayers aren't getting answered, you adjust some things. You humble yourself before the Lord. Search the scriptures. Just keep praying. Keep praying. He said it. There's a good that's going to come. There's a communion that's going to come. There's a fellowship that's going to come. Saturate yourself with the Word of God, and you keep praying. Let this be a praying church. And if you don't have a group that you're already in tonight, you know, and I don't want to mess anything up, but if there's something like somebody missed, like being in a group, don't go home. Tonight we're going to have some prayer meetings here, some prayer meetings from other places, you know, kind of like get into somebody's group. Do we need any instruction here on this? Or does everybody know what they're doing? All right? And I think it would be good for us to, Pastor Pine, you're always good at us having a song, did you? Come up with a song for us to sing tonight. Come and lead us in a song. And my prayer is that God would make you praying Christians, or help you be even a better praying Christian. God bless each of you, Pastor.